opportunity to go to Chicago for a few days and kind of do some sightseeing along Michigan Avenue. And one of the things that we did, one of the places we went, was the Art Institute of Chicago. I don't know if you've ever been. If you care at all about art, you need to go. It's a little pricey, and really to see it, you need a couple days. It's just huge. The Art Institute of Chicago, it's just a fascinating place. One of the cool things about the Art Institute of Chicago is there are the actual pictures there, paintings there, of famous paintings that you've probably seen your whole life. The original, the actual painting is right there. And it's also kind of cool that there's really not, I mean, there's probably security everywhere. If you got too close, somebody would probably tase you from the back and drag you back into a side room. But they're right there. There's not like ropes. Most of them, there's not ropes to keep you back. It's just right there, which is seems risky to me for these invaluable works of art, but that's the way they do it. But there are Picassos there, there are Van Goghs, there are Rembrandts, there are just, you name it. It's a great collection. And I'm going to put them up, the tech team's going to put them on the screen here, but there were certain paintings that were especially interesting to me, or ones I wanted to see. One was Monet's Water Lilies. And I know you look at it and it's like, yeah, that's pretty interesting. But when you see it in person, it's they're just fascinating. The brush strokes and the artistry and everything. Water Lilies was one that I wanted to see. Another one was American Gothic, which everybody's probably seen in one form or another. It's probably the most copied and memed painting ever. The American Gothic is right there. It's not all that big. It's just kind of a normal living room size painting. And there's another one called Nighthawks, which you might have heard of before. Nighthawks was an interesting one to see. But the painting that I was most interested in seeing that I had read about and wanted to see for myself in person was called A Sunday Afternoon on the Island of Le Grand by Seurat. And one of the reasons I wanted to see this painting was because of its size. It's 7 feet tall by 10 feet wide, which is huge for a painting. And actually, painting, when I use the term brush strokes, there are some, I think, in the painting, but it's an example of what they call pointillism, where it's mainly just dots. Different colors and different sizes of dots and the painting comes together. But again, you could get really close to it and you could see the detail. And Seurat put a dot here and a dot there. And did he have to keep like standing back? And how did he do that? It's a fascinating painting to see, especially being able to get close to it and see all the little detail. But again, the cool thing is it's in this hall, against the far wall of this hall. And so when you walk in the back door of the hall, you just see it. It looks like a photograph. And as you get closer and closer, you can see the fascinating detail. It's just kind of cool. Well, there are a lot of similarities between painting a painting and putting together a sermon. In that, there are a lot of decisions that you need to make. What points will be emphasized? Will you drill down here, you know, or what do you want to bring out? Here's one of the hardest things about preaching a sermon. What do you want to include and what do you want to leave out? That's the struggle every week for me is that, because there's so much and you can't cover everything. So what do you, and then same thing probably with a painting, like what do you do, what do you not do? That's part of the art, is what you don't paint, I think. Technically, as we study Scripture, as we learned in Sunday school this morning, you could study literally every single word in a passage. You could do a sermon on every single word because every word matters. So again, I have to every week decide how detailed I want to be, how close I want to get to the painting, or do I want to do kind of a big picture view of this passage. And so while the detail is beautiful, so is the big picture. So I hope As I study and as I read every week, I know I'm praying for wisdom on how God would have me unpack a passage, and I hope you're doing the same thing for me throughout the week. I start on Monday. Monday's my biggest study day. So if you want to pray for me on Monday, that's how to pray for me on Monday, is as I study the scripture and what should the message look like the following Sunday. Well, today's text, the point of this illustration is today's text. It's Hebrews 2, 10 through 18. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 2, 10 through 18. And today's text is a perfect example of the illustration of what I'm talking about this morning. There's 9 verses into which you could drill down deep. If you look at these verses, you just kind of scan them on your own. As you look at your Bibles, you can see that you could get weeks and weeks, probably months and months of sermons out of this passage alone. Or you could step back and you could see the big picture. And you can look at the beauty of the whole passage, and you could preach it that way. Well, I've decided to do the latter. Again, every word matters, and you could break it down, and you could dissect it, and it would be awesome. But also, there's something beautiful about seeing the masterpiece all together. So anyway, that's what I've decided to do this morning. Remember, the theme of Hebrews is Jesus is greater. It was written to remind early Christians, and it was written to remind us, by the way, that nothing in life compares to our glorious Savior. And those are easy words to say, aren't they? But sometimes hard words to believe. There's nothing in this life that compares to Jesus Christ. And for the Jews, who were the original audience that heard or read this letter, that meant not angels, not the law, not prophets, not the sacrificial system that they grew up with, not Moses, not Joshua, not even Abraham is greater than Jesus, the Messiah. So at this point in the letter, again, we come across where the author of Hebrews paints this beautiful portrait of Christ with words. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at this kind of step back from the painting and look at some brushstrokes that we see in this painting, this picture of Jesus Christ. And there's going to be 4 brushstrokes that just explain and describe our the beauty of our Savior. So that's where we're going to go this morning as we break down this passage. And I know, like a painting, there's a lot of things that we're not going to get to. But my encouragement and my hope this morning is that all of us, as we step back and we look at these 9 verses, 10 through 18, that we'll get an appreciation for the big picture of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us. So let's look at the 4 brush strokes, if you will. And in your bulletin, you have a place to fill in some blanks if you'd like to do that, to follow along. But brush stroke number 1 is Jesus is the captain of our salvation. This is verse 10. Verse 10 says, in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists. Let me explain that phrase right there before we move on. It was fitting that God. What that means is it was just like God to do something like this. It was in line with his character, with his love and with his grace and with his justice. It was fitting. It was just like God to do something like we're going to read that he did here. It was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. All right. If you look at that verse, you might have a question right off the bat, before we get to the point that we want to spend our time on. So a word of clarification about the phrase, should make the pioneer, that's Jesus, by the way, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. That doesn't mean that Jesus was imperfect while he was on earth, or he was imperfect at any time. That's not what that verse is saying. The word perfect there means complete, or probably better, effective. Jesus could not have become an effective Savior for us had he not become a man and suffered. Should make the pioneer of their salvation effective through what he suffered would be another way we can read that. So, let's get to the point of the brushstroke that we want to see in verse 10 here. That Jesus is the pioneer or the captain of our salvation. The Greek word there, pioneer, or captain, and I'll explain why there's two words used here. In the Greek is archagon, A-R-C-H-E-G-O-N. I think it's going to be on the screen. Archagon. And that's a Greek word that's used here in NIV that reads pioneer. And it's one who takes the lead. It means one who opens up the way for others to follow. So it's not a lone ranger, somebody who goes off by himself, explores the wilderness. It's somebody who's leading others. It's the first person to lead a way for others to follow. And here's why maybe even the version of Bible that you have, it reads different than pioneer or captain. It can be, and it is translated from the Greek to the English in all these different ways. It could be pioneer. It could be captain. It's also translated as leader. It's translated as hero or champion. It's also translated as founder. It was used as somebody who moved into an area, who made the way for others to follow and founded a city, and others followed and established the city. So it was the founder of, that word archagon was used as a founder of a city. It was also translated in other places, perfect leader, author, captain, again, I said, source, or even one version translates it, the perfect prince. So in other words, Jesus is the one who led the way for us to follow. You can use all those synonyms in there to fill in the blank, but so I just chose captain because it has the idea of leading others in a direction. Here's an illustration to help you understand what that word means and what Jesus has done for us. When a SWAT team or military police, when they go in and they clear out houses, and I read this, I don't know this from experience, but I've read when they go in to an area that's dangerous, they're going to clear a house of terrorists or whatever. The first person in the door is called the fatal funnel. And that's the first guy through the door who's obviously in the most dangerous position. That's why I do know this much, I think, about military stuff. You don't put the general in the place of the fatal funnel. Usually the leadership is in the back saying, okay, you're the fatal funnel today. You drew the short straw. You're through the door first. And so that's the idea of this word here. But the point here is that Jesus was the first one through the door. He's the one who took the bullet for us, knowing all the while that was going to be the cost of him leading the way for our salvation. He knew what it was going to be. He knew what the expense was his life. And so he's the one who cleared the way. He was the founder. He was the pioneer. If it helps, here's another metaphor. Somebody with a machete, like working their way through a jungle and just clearing a way for others to follow, knowing that at some point on this journey that it was going to cost his life for him to lead the way for our salvation. And again, as the captain, he didn't stay near the rear and he said, okay, you guys figure it out. I'll be back here cheering you on. He laid his life on the line. He was the captain. He was the founder. He was the leader. He was the pioneer of our salvation. He leads from the front. And also what he does, what he did in leading that way, in the way of our salvation, he also gave us an example to follow. And so you have three bullet points there in your bulletin if you want to fill these in. Our supreme archagon, if you want to capitalize archagon, that's Jesus, he went before us and he set the example for us in at least three different ways. First of all, in obedience. Completely obeying and fulfilling God's word. John 14:31 says, this is Jesus speaking, I love the Father and I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. I don't know if you've ever realized this before, but Scripture tells us that obedience equals love, and love equals obedience. It's easy for us to say, I love the Lord. Well, do I? Obedience equals love. Love equals obedience. And it's easy for us to say the words, we love the Lord. Well, of course we love the Lord. But Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So our archagon set a great example for us of what it looked like to really, fully, completely obey the Father. He set an example for us to follow. So as we're following him through, he's our fatal funnel, and he's the one who takes the bullet for us, and he dies for us, and he's resurrected, and he leads us. He sets an example of what obedience looks like. The second example he set for us is suffering. 1 Peter 2:21 says, "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." I think a lot of times Christianity, people haven't read the small print. Sign me up for heaven. Of course, I want all the bennies of "to this you were called." There's something part and parcel with following Christ and following his example of suffering. That doesn't mean necessarily there's more suffering. That just means the way we suffer. And I don't know why Christians think that we're going to get through this life without suffering, but we're not. But the question is, how well do we suffer? Do we suffer like Christians? When things go wrong in your life, in your world, whatever that looks like for you, is it a list of why me's and if only's and throw up our hands and we get frustrated and become angry? Or do we suffer well? Do we follow the example of our archagon that led us in the example of suffering? I don't think suffering well as a Christian means that we enjoy suffering, but it means that we understand the purpose of suffering. Hebrews 12:3, in the weeks ahead we'll be studying Hebrews 12, but it says, "For the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross." The cross wasn't the joy, it was what God was going to do with and through the cross that was the joy. And so as we go through, we don't need to be sadomasochistic about it when we have hard times and say, "I just love being in pain, I love suffering." It's as Christians, I love what God is going to do with this in my life. And if we're spending our time whining and complaining and the why me's and all this stuff, we're gonna miss out on the sanctification that God wants to do in us because of the suffering. God, this is the beauty for ashes thing, where God can turn ugly into beautiful. God turned the cross into our salvation. There's no more beautiful use of suffering than that. We're born again because Christ suffered. And so suffering in our lives shouldn't be wasted with throwing up our hands and saying, you know, I give up and life is terrible. And it's, God, what are you going to do with this? That's why James says, consider it all joy when you have trials. Because, man, what's God, that should almost get us kind of like excited. Like, God, what are you going to do with this in my life? How are you going to refine me? How are you going to make me look more like Jesus because of this suffering that you're allowing in my life? That's the second, obedience and then suffering. And the third example that Christ has set for us is victory. Victory. The thing that people fear the most in life is death. And we're going to talk more about this in a few minutes. But Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:55 says, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" If there's an example of trash talking in Scripture, this is it. Paul is just like taunting, now what? Where's your victory now, death? Because of what Christ has done for us. Where's your sting now? I can't wait to meet Paul someday. I love the way he writes. Charles Stanley, he said this, he wrote this. "When a Christian dies, you may bury the body, but you can never bury a saint." our Archegon, the one who went before us and took the bullet for us and came back to life, he defeated death in the grave for us. So we follow him in victory. Our trailblazer went ahead of us into glory, and we know that we're going to as well. And again, we're going to get back to that in a second here. But first of all, let's go to brushstroke number two. Number two in your notes, Jesus is the one who makes us family. These are verses 11, 12, and 13. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same. What's the next word? What's the next? One more time. Family. We had the president of our school back in Bible college when on those early morning chapels when nobody was singing very loudly, he'd go, "Sing it like you mean it." So say it like you mean it. The one who made us holy are the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, "I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters in the assembly. I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him." And again, he says, "Here am I and the children of God, the children God has given me." If you're familiar with the New Testament at all, you know that there's a lot made of Christians being family. That's the metaphor used. We are in the same family, and we call each other brothers and sisters sometimes because of that. But this is even a more profound truth that's being taught here than that we are family. The truth that's being taught in verses 11 through 13 is that we are family with Jesus himself. He is our brother. And we have the same father. And what's even more amazing about this truth is that he's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. Have your siblings ever had a reason to be embarrassed because of you? I know mine have. And I'm not going to tell any stories, but they probably could. Have you ever said to your little brother or sister when you're growing up, "Don't embarrass me"? Like when you're a little older and they're little and you're going to go see your friends and you want to be cool. "Don't embarrass me." Jesus never says that. He's not embarrassed of us. And you know, and I know, that he has reasons to be embarrassed of us. I know my heart. And you know your heart. And your thoughts. If there's ever a reason to be embarrassed of us, it's Jesus has reason. But Jesus never is. He's not embarrassed of us. As we stand before the Father, he's "Don't embarrass me in front of." That thought never crosses his mind. And here's the reason why. And this is so cool and it's so profound and it's so humbling. It's in verse 11. It's because both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. We have been made holy is the reason that Christ doesn't need to be embarrassed of us. Because we have been made holy. We can stand next to our big brother Jesus. He's not ashamed of us because he's the one who's made us holy. Now, we may not act holy. I know I don't a lot of the time. And you probably don't either. But we are holy. It's that positional and progressive sanctification thing. God is growing us and he's making us look more like Jesus. But positionally, that's a fixed state for us. We are holy. That's why our big brother Jesus doesn't need to be embarrassed of us, because as we stand next to him, he's made us holy. He's made us acceptable before God. And that happens when we accept Christ as Savior. His righteousness is applied to us. We don't stand before God holy and not an embarrassment to Christ because of us. We're living a good life. We've done enough good things. And you know, you weigh the scales and there's more good than bad. That has nothing to do with it. Because I tell you, my scales are way more bad than good. The only reason that we can be declared holy and stand there with Jesus not being embarrassed for us is because he said, here's my righteousness and I'm putting it on you. That's the difference. And because of that, we can. He says, we're family. I'm your big brother now. And we can stand before God the Father as brothers and sisters. That's a very cool thing. He's the one who makes us family. Number three, Jesus is the one who defeats our enemy. Verses 14 through 15. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. So that by his death, he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. Scripture teaches us that there's this dark, ungodly, twisted knot of Satan, sin, and death. They all go together. It's like, or if you picture a braid, they're all twisted together. Satan, sin, and death. And they all are cause and effect of one another. Well, John 8:44 says that Satan is the author of sin, and sin leads to death. Satan's kingdom in this world is one of darkness and death. And apart from Christ, like I mentioned earlier, is the thing that people fear the most because it's the thing that nobody can beat. I don't care how much money you have, how powerful you are, what position you reach in this world. It none of that matters when you have your appointment with death. That's why there's this is the thing that can't be controlled. You can't win over. Someday you're going to die. Someday I'm going to die. That's the unwinnable battle. Nobody's ever won that fight except for one person. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ defeated sin and he defeated Satan, and therefore he defeated death when he rose again from the grave. And remember, the reason this applies to us, as we see here in verse 14, Jesus didn't come as an angel to save angels. He came as a human to save humans. Verse 14, he shared in their humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those, that's us, who all their lives were held in slavery by this fear of death. Satan's been defeated. We've been released from the fear of the power of that had that control over us, where we're afraid, what's going to happen? What's it going to be? I don't want to do that. I'm going to lose. Jesus said, you don't need to be afraid of that anymore. He defeated our enemy, that conglomeration of sin and death and Satan, and he says, you don't need to be afraid of that anymore. He's released us from that power of the fear of death. And so therefore, and here's a weird but interesting thing about Christians. Because Satan's been defeated, because the fear of death has been defeated in our lives, we can almost look forward to it. That just sounds so wild to say, you know, I'm kind of looking forward to death. But as Christians, we can have that kind of mentality, that kind of attitude, as Paul did, Philippians 1:21. He said, for me to live is Christ, but it would be better to die. To die is gain. And we're not in a hurry. You know, we're not Heaven's Gate. We're going to be drinking Kool-Aid after the service or anything like that. We're not going to rush God's timetable. But for the Christian, we're released from that fear of I don't want to go, to, you know what, that's going to be so amazing. Somebody said, and I love this, if I'm here tomorrow, Jesus is going to be with me. And if I'm not here tomorrow, I'm going to be with Jesus. Either way, I'm good, because Jesus is in the picture. Because we've placed our hands and our lives into the hands of the one who did go to the other side and defeated Satan and sin and death, defeated the grave, we can have an assurance. We can have a peace about that. Or we're not controlled by that. We don't have that dread anymore. Because Jesus did that for us. And he came back for us. I've talked about this before. Years ago, people have been around here a long time. Buster Rakes used to go here to our church. He was a farmer, lived out near Loamie, out in the country there. And he passed away, and his widow asked me to do the funeral. And I remember talking about how, for the Christian, death is not an end. It's a door that we walk through. That's all it is. For the Christian, it's just walking from this life into this life. That's simply what it is for the Christian. And I can tell you from Scripture that life on the other side of the door is a lot better than on this side of the door. Somebody said, for the Christian, this is the worst it's ever going to be for us. For the unsaved person, this is the best that it's ever going to be. And so our Savior Jesus Christ is the one who defeated the conglomeration of our enemy of Satan and sin and death. And we no longer have to fear those things anymore. He took them on for us. He took the bullet for us. And we just follow in the way of salvation. Brushstroke number four in this picture of Jesus that's being painted. He's the one who understands and helps. Verses 16, 17, and 18. For surely it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. In other words, what that means is, to fulfill prophecy, he came as a Jew, to fulfill the prophecies about he would be in the line of David. But Abraham's descendants. Verse 17, for this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way. If you're ever struggling with, was Jesus really human? Did he come as a human being into this? This passage answers all of these questions for you. He was made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus can relate to everything we're going through in life. Jesus can relate to everything that you're going through in life. He was fully human in every way. Let me give you a list of what that means. He was a helpless baby. He was a growing little boy. He was a maturing adolescent. He had friends. He got tired. He got sick. He got thirsty and hungry. He was lonely. He was hurt by those who were closest to him. He was rejected. He loved. He was astonished. He was happy. He was angry. He was sarcastic. He was overcome at the thought of the future. He cried when his heart ached. He read the scriptures and he prayed. Because of all this, and there's so much more, verse 17 tells us that he is a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. Jesus understands and he helps. The Jews knew that the high priest held a special place in God's program under the law. Under the old covenant, once a year, the high priest would go in by himself into the Holy of Holies. There was the tabernacle or the temple, and there was the court where there was the different like lampstand and altar and these different like furniture pieces, they would call them. There's nowhere to sit down, but there were different pieces of furniture. And then there was this veil. And behind the veil was the Holy of Holies. And once a year, the high priest alone, and only the high priest, could go in and pray about the sins of the nation for the people. And that was the one time a year that would happen. Well, under the new covenant, Jesus' death accomplished it. He's the perfect high priest that continually intercedes for us, continually prays for us, continually intercedes because of our sins between a holy God and us and sinful people. He's that in between. He's the perfect high priest. And it's not once a year. It's continually that Jesus does that for us. So he's the perfect, faithful, merciful high priest, these verses tell us. First of all, he's faithful in service to God in that he is perfect. he doesn't get tired. He doesn't have sin in his own life where he's not a candidate to go into the Holy of Holies and intercede for us before the Father. Because he's sinless, he's perfectly faithful to the task of being a high priest who intercedes between us and God. But he's also merciful. He's merciful in that he can empathize with us, with our weaknesses, with our frailties. He understands because he's been where we are. But here's an important point. He doesn't just empathize. Mercy requires action. Mercy requires action. Say you're walking along one day, you're going out for a walk, it's nice out, and you're walking along and you see this older lady has fallen down, she's on the sidewalk. And she's in distress, she's crying, she can't get up. And you walk along and your heart aches for her and you feel bad and you want to help her. That's good, but you still haven't been merciful until you stop and you help pick her up and you help take care of her and get her to where she needs to go. That's mercy. So Jesus, as our merciful high priest, doesn't just empathize with us as if in heaven going, you know what, that's rough. I know, I've been there. Good luck with that. That's not mercy. Mercy is understanding what our needs are and then helping us with our needs. He's a faithful and he's a merciful high priest. He's been where we are. He knows whatever you're going through. He knows what it feels like, even temptation. He's been there and he's done that. And so as the high priest that's interceding for us between us and God and going to the Father for us, he understands what it feels like. He's been here. He was fully human in every way like we are. And so he doesn't just empathize. He acts. He helps us in the way that we need help. It's an amazing truth that Jesus Christ is emotionally invested with us, emotionally connected with us. And understanding the things that hurt us and understanding the needs that we have and the aches that we have. It's I can just picture Jesus in heaven saying, I know, I felt that too. And so we don't go through these things alone. We don't, I got to figure it out. Jesus is right there with us. He goes, yeah, I know, that's hard. And he knows how to help us. He knows exactly what we need and what we don't need in those times of help. He both understands and he helps. All right, let me wrap it up with this. Satan's first lie in the Garden of Eden to Adam and Eve is the same lie that he tells today, that God's not good and that God's not enough. In so many words, that was the lie. You can't trust God, and God is God really enough? He introduced that question into their brains. And so as we look at these four brushstrokes, this picture of Jesus, this beautiful picture of Jesus that's been painted for us this morning, let me remind you of the lies that Satan will try to tell you about these truths that we've seen this morning. First of all, Satan would have you believe that Jesus is not the captain of your salvation, that your own works are part of the equation. Okay, that's all well and good. Satan will give that to you. That's all well and good. Jesus died for you and you trust him. Okay, good, good, good. But you know what? It also depends on you. Being accepted before God also depends on you being a good person. That's a lie. That's a lie. Christ alone and his sacrifice alone is what saves us, what makes us acceptable before God. No good works on our part will earn us any good standing before God. Jesus took the fatal bullet for you. Period. And a lie of Satan is, it's you and Jesus together. You know, it's important that you're a good person. It's important you live a good life. Yeah, all that's true after you're saved. That has nothing to do with your salvation. Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone. The second lie from Satan is he would have you believe that after sinning, that sinning after you're saved is reason for Jesus to disown you as family. Satan would have you believe that God can only take so much. And then he's done with you. That's a lie. You're Jesus' brother because of his righteousness, not yours. You're holy because he's holy, and he made you holy, and you only received holiness as a gift from him. And if Jesus is the one who makes us family, there's nothing that we can do to make us unfamily. Is that a word? To disown us from the family. And Satan would have us believe, and he would have us become discouraged, that we failed now for the 1,000th time, the 10,000th time. You know what? God's done with you. God, how can you say that you're part of the family? That Jesus is your brother with what a screw up you are. Well, I'm not part of God's family because of me in the first place. I'm part of God's family because of Jesus. And he's perfect. His righteousness never runs out. The third lie Satan would have us believe is that he has still has some power over you as a Christian. Sure, you're going to heaven someday, but while you're here in this world, I'm in control, he would say, and you can't beat me. And you're still going to have to give in to those sins. You're still going to fail because I'm in control here. You may be in heaven, but for while we're here, it's all about me. That's a lie. Jesus, our passage said, Jesus broke the power of him who holds the power of death. And that means sin too. And he no longer, as Christians, he no longer has power over us. Here's a sad, sobering truth. I only sin now because I want to. Satan can't make me sin. The devil can't make me do it. I only sin now because I choose to. Christ broke the power of the one who holds sin and death and any kind of sway he had over me before. Now that's all been broken. And sometimes in my flesh I choose to sin, but it's not because the devil makes me. And it's a lie to think that you have to sin if you're a Christian. You don't have to sin any longer. Christ has broken that power over you. And then the last lie. Satan would have you believe that Jesus either doesn't know or doesn't care what's going on with your life. He would have you believe that Jesus is in heaven doing his thing and leaving you to live in this world to kind of muddle through and figure things out on your own. That's a lie. That's a lie. Jesus was made fully human in every way, so he knows exactly what you're going through. And the thought of Jesus not caring. Remember, mercy requires action. For goodness sakes, the action that Jesus took to save you in the first place, to come to earth as a human baby, to grow, live for 30 years, perfect sinless life, to be crucified, nailed to a cross, spear stuck in his side, crown of thorns in his head, tortured, beyond recognition as a man. Mercy requires action. And he was buried in a borrowed tomb. 3 days later, he came back to life, defeating Satan in the grave. Mercy requires action. If he went to that length to save you, do you think he's going to stop being merciful now? You think he's going to stop caring now? Not on your life. You were purchased with his blood. So the thought of Jesus being in heaven, being unaware or not caring about what's going, that's not in the Bible. We have a high priest. He knows what we're going through. He can relate to our struggles, even our temptations, our pastor said this morning. He was tempted like we are. He knows what that feels like. Now, he batted 1,000 with that, and we don't. But he knows what it feels like. He knows exactly what you're going through. He knows exactly how to help you. Don't ever believe Satan's lie that you're on your own. That God, Jesus, is disinterested, sitting in heaven, waiting someday for us to join him. He's intimately involved with everything about you and your life. And he can relate. Praise team, if you guys want to come on, we're almost done. So if we step back and look at this picture that we've seen painted of Jesus in this passage, Each and every brush stroke of Scripture is beautiful. All four of those are just amazing, beautiful works of art in and of themselves. But when we step back and we look at the big picture and how everything comes together, it takes our breath away, doesn't it? When we see what Jesus has done for us, what he went through for us, what he's provided for us. And if you're here this morning, you fall into one of two categories. You might be here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior. My prayer is that for the first time, you see the beauty of our Savior. You see Christ who took that bullet, was the fatal funnel for you, took the death that you deserved on himself and cleared the way for salvation. My prayer is that you receive him as your Savior today. You're standing in the hallway of the Art Institute of Chicago, and this painting of Jesus Christ has just been painted for you. What are you going to do with that? And you're looking at the picture of Jesus that we just saw in Scripture, and you're realizing, you know what? I don't know him as Savior. Can I challenge you this morning? Put your pride aside and say, you know what? I need to do that. I need to do that. I'm on my way to hell. Talk to somebody. Talk to somebody, whoever you know in the room, and talk to them after church, and you say, you know what? Maybe during the last song, lean over and go, you know what? I need to do that. Man, I got to take care of that today. Or you're here this morning and you are a Christian. Let me encourage you to run to the truth of what we've seen this morning. Satan, when you become a Christian, Satan doesn't give up on his lying. This is a 24/7 thing until we get to heaven, where Satan's going to try to get us going a different direction, to look a different direction away from the picture of Christ that we see. So whatever the lie that Satan's been telling you, as we sing this last song, let me encourage you to take care of that with God. Say, you know what, I've been falling for this truth, this lie, as if it were truth that Satan's been telling me. Father, I confess that. Jesus is enough. Jesus is good. So as we sing this last song, whatever business you need to take care of with God, let me encourage you to do that this morning as we reflect on the masterpiece that is our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's stand and we'll sing.